Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for this word. We're grateful, Lord, for the call you have placed upon each one of us to be loved by you and then to serve you and to glorify you through faith in Christ all the days of our life. We pray, God, that your Spirit be with us, that in the hearing and the preaching of this word, that your will would be done within each one of us, that we would grow in faith and trust in Christ, that we would grow, Lord God, in our enjoyment of the salvation that you've given to us, that we would grow in glorifying you. We give you thanks, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. First four chapters have been kind of rough for some people because they really have their legs knocked out from under them. The Gentiles have heard this and they've been told that they have no excuse for not believing in God. They have no excuse for not knowing the things that God has commanded of them, because God's made it evident to them. They know there's a God, and they know they're called to serve Him. They know they're called to glorify Him. They have no excuses. The self-righteous person, whether it be the Jew who trusts in the law and his ability to keep it, or whether it's the moralist who looks at his own life and says, I've done pretty good. I deserve to be known by God and saved by God on account of what I've done. Paul knocks the legs out from under them too and says, listen, you've all known what God requires of you, and what you've known you haven't done. God is a God of holiness, he says. God does not simply turn a blind eye to sin and act like it doesn't exist. The sins that every person has sinned against God are so grievous they cannot be made up for by later works of righteousness. They cannot be excused by a claim of ignorance. Everyone is dead in their sins and trespasses, says Paul. Whether you've grown up with the knowledge of the God of the Bible or not, you haven't done what God requires. You haven't wanted to do what God requires. But now, says Paul, in God's timing, in the coming of Christ, he makes known his way of salvation. Rather than live in despair and anticipate the great hell that awaits us all due to us for our sin, we now have hope because God has revealed a way of salvation, a way of pardon, a way of being set free from the wrath and the curse of God, the righteous wrath and the righteous curse of God upon us for our sins. And that way is through Jesus Christ. And that way of obtaining the salvation of God and of finding forgiveness and pardon for sins is through faith in Jesus Christ, in His being God Himself, God in flesh, in His being the perfect sacrifice and the atonement and the substitute on our behalf for our sins. That Jesus was really God. That Jesus was also really truly man when He came to earth. That He lived a sinless life. And that He died a perfect death, a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that He could do so because He was the only one who was without sin, and that his death was effected and accepted by God, and this is proven by his resurrection from the dead. Death could not hold him because death had no claim on him. Death had no claim on him because there is no sin in him that death could hold him down. And so to vindicate his own righteousness and the grace of God, God raised him from the dead on that third day. And so the salvation that he gives to his people is real and effective and lasting. And it's gotten hold of, it's obtained, not by believing in Jesus and doing good things, not by believing in Jesus and having the good things we do counted toward us. It's obtained and gotten hold of simply by believing in Jesus, by faith, by recognizing his works and his works alone constitute the righteousness that we need to have to stand before God, to be acceptable in his eyes. And Paul says, we have been justified by faith. The short way of saying we have been justified by faith in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead on our behalf. So nobody has to go to hell. Nobody has to die in their sins. There's a way of salvation. There is a way of peace. There is a way of reconciliation with God that he has presented, that he has declared, that he has made known. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now Paul says in the beginning of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. And the transition he's making now is saying, okay, this is what we needed to have and this is how God did it. So again, no one can boast of their works. No one can brag about how good they are or what their heritage is. Everybody's dead in their sins and trespasses unless they come to God by believing in Jesus Christ. And if you come to God by believing in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone, you're justified by faith. And then what? Well, Paul spends chapters 5 to 8 opening all of this up. What does it mean now to be a person who's been justified by faith in Christ? What do our lives look like? What do we have that we didn't have before? This crucial thing of being justified by faith is it's unnecessary and it's a wonderful thing. But you know, that's not all there is to our salvation. There are consequences, there are changes in us that have been made by God's act of choosing and saving us. And they begin and they're keyed upon our being justified by faith. But they can also be looked at consequential to that. What does it mean to be justified by faith in our daily life? What does that mean for our relationship with God and the way that He deals with us? And in chapter 5, we have a number of these consequences. The good things, as the title of the sermon says, that are ours because of justification by faith. Now they're ours, just so we're clear about the title, they're ours not by right, but by God's gift of them to us. They belong to Christ. And they're counted as our own, but because God has called us to Himself by faith in Christ and united us to Christ by faith, so the blessings of God upon Christ become the blessings of God upon us, they do become ours. We experience them. They are in our lives. We are not justified by faith in Christ and then God walks away from us. No, He's begun that work of salvation in us. And then Paul spends his time explaining now what that work looks like. What's it mean to live a life of justification by faith in Christ alone? Well, first thing he says in verse 1 is that we have peace with God. Now that may not seem like a big deal. We have peace with God. But it's a huge deal. Because it's another way of saying that without Christ, God is at war with us. God has a case against us. If before Christ your life was miserable and wretched, no surprise. because you did not have the blessing of God. You did not know Him. You did not care for Him. Why should your life go well? And if your life was pleasing and pleasurable, guess what? It's only for a time. Because if you die without Christ, if you die without acknowledging the glory of God, then there awaits you an eternity of suffering and pain. What Christ has done for us is to end this warfare between God and man, as if we could really be at war with God and then hope to win. He has removed the enmity between God and man. He has satisfied the demands of God's justice. And we're concerned about that. You know, we ask the question, why do evil people get away with so much? You know, and it's the question that the atheists and honest seekers will ask. Well, if God is so good, why is there so much suffering? Why doesn't He deal with evil? And the answer is, God has dealt with evil. He's dealt with it in Christ. It may not be the way that we would do it, but then I don't know anybody that's as wise as God or as good as God. I don't want anybody but God dealing with evil and dealing with wickedness. I don't want to trust anybody but God dealing with me and my sin, because I'm too much like everybody else. I know how much I would mess up somebody else's life if that authority and power was given to me. But Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is pleased with us. He is happy with us. And we are happy with Him. We are learning to be contented sheep. I know that even that image, I suppose, will irk some people, because what? Who wants to be a sheep? I mean, people want to be like something strong, like tigers or, you know, wolves or, you know, something mighty and powerful. But in God's care, we are sheep. And we've proven that again and again, because sheep are helpless. Sheep are kind of dumb. They're kind of cute at times, especially when they're lambs, but they get older, they're not so cute. They're fearful, they run. And what human being does that not describe at one level or another? What we learn from being at peace with God is that He is our shepherd. That He is the one who leads us and guides us and cares for us. And meditate on the 23rd Psalm for a while. Go home and read that this afternoon and realize what a good thing it is then to be at peace with God. We once were wolves, or imagined ourselves to be wolves. We were once those who attacked God and attacked His flock. And now God has brought us into that fold, brought us into the flock, and made us His own. Now, of course, here Paul emphasizes again, this is through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reminder that this salvation is only through Jesus. It's not through some generic belief in God. It's not that idea that all rivers lead to the same ocean. Or that, you know, we all believe in God, we just have different names. So Allah is God, and Buddha is God, and the Mormon Jesus is God, and what have you. No, it's very clearly, as Paul expresses it, the historical person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that He has done. Our salvation is bounded in history and founded in the works that Jesus has done. It's not make-believe. It's not mythological. It's not subjective in the sense that it's only within our minds, as we believe it to have occurred, that it really occurs. It is what it is, whether we believe it or not. I mean, you can say, I don't believe in gravity, and then jump off the roof. Well, guess what? In a sense, gravity believes in you, because it's going to take you right down. There are certain things, maybe almost everything about the world, that are true, whether we believe them or not. And the work of Jesus and the exclusivity of Jesus' salvation are one of those things. It is what it is. And we can't make it different. And frankly, why would we want to? We have peace with God. He's happy with us. He's pleased with us. You know, no longer this father figure that we are always trying to get him to say, well done, good job. No longer trying to please somebody who can't be pleased. God is pleased with us because of Christ. God is faithful to us because of Christ. We have peace with Him. Now, he says, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have relationship with God. Although, it needs to be said it's more than relationship, because everybody has a relationship to God, right? I mean, there's that saying, do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm thinking, well, you know, everybody has that relationship. It's just not a good one. God is mad at people who don't know Him. That's a personal hatred. So what we have with Christ is a living fellowship with God. We are at peace with Him. And this means that we can fellowship with Him. Now, think back to the garden when Adam and Eve had just been made, and you know, however long it was between the time of their creation and the time of their fall, they had fellowship with God. I mean, they would talk with Him, and the implication seems to be that God would appear to them. It'd be a face-to-face conversation. And then they knew, and they enjoyed it. And then they ate of the fruit, and they heard the Son of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they were frightened, and they hid themselves and covered themselves up. That access to God, they knew, was broken. And the way they expressed that brokenness was to hide from Him. And ever since then, that's been the basic condition of men. No fellowship with God. Except that God did provide a way of fellowship. And that was through sacrifice. There was a way to have fellowship with God. But it wasn't the free and open access that was had before the fall, because of sin. There had to be blood spilled. And so Adam and Eve saw that first done when God slaughtered an animal and prepared the skin of that animal and gave it to Adam and Eve as their clothing. The things that they tried to cover themselves with were inadequate. The fig leaves wouldn't do it. And so they saw the death of an animal. Think about that. The first killing, the first blood spilled, was God taking an animal and putting it to death to prepare a covering of clothing for the first sinners, Adam and Eve. And, you know, how did they process that? But that sacrifice then became the way of access for man to God throughout the Old Testament. To come to the presence of God, people had to offer sacrifices. To have the sins of the people removed. And have the wrath and anger of God against the sin of the people removed, a sacrifice had to be offered. Daily and then annually, the great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest going through the elaborate ritual of entering into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Only by that could there be peace and fellowship with God. And of course, that culminates in Jesus. And through Jesus, we now have a full access and enjoyment of God's glory. Now, we have His Spirit dwelling within us. And this has come about by God's grace. And the way this grace is spoken of, it's the grace of justification. Our sins have been removed from us as far as east is from west. Our guilt has been taken away. The access we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ, this faith, this grace, this access in which we stand, is that justification, that removal of our sin and guilt by God through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is by faith. And remember, again, Paul shorts it here for the sake of the letter, but it's not generic faith. It's not just believing that good things will happen to those who wait. It's not just believing that if you think positive things will happen to you. It's no law of attraction or the so-called secret mythology that's out there. The faith the Bible talks about is specific, it's clear. It's faith in God's works through Jesus Christ. What do we have with God? The peace that we have with God. The fellowship that we have with God. This Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And the comfort that we get from God by that is only brought about through the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the faith that God grants to us in that death by His grace. This is what we have right now. Now remember that this justification that we have is eternal and unshakable. God will not change His mind about what He's done for us. You know, the government can pass laws and they can reverse laws and can make all sorts of changes in what they require of us. It seems actually that they really hardly ever take back anything that they impose on us, but they can if they want to. It's changeable. And in some sense, it's unreliable. But when God decrees us to be just in His sight through Christ, that doesn't change. He doesn't go back on His word. Because God is faithful and true to all of His promises and all of His work. So that while in that moment of salvation, whenever that happens for us, whenever we become aware of the change that God has made in us, there's that momentary, yes, this is true. The consequences of that go on. That justification, that declaration of acquittal, of pardon, is always there for us. Once justified by God's grace in Christ Jesus, we are always justified by grace in Christ Jesus. God will never look at us and say, by the way, I take it all back. You've been too bad. I take it all back. I just changed my mind. Surprise. God doesn't do that. We always remain His. Because we are in Christ, we are always free of the consequences of our sin and guilt and free of the wrath of God. That's the beginnings of our assurance of our salvation. That because God is a God who doesn't change His mind, He doesn't go back on His word, we walk in this. We're not looking over our shoulder, waiting for somebody to come up. We're not, you know, walking lightly in our lives, waiting for the hammer to drop on us because we sinned. We know that yes, we will sin, but God's grace is so good for us. But that sin is covered by Christ. And that yes, we will be disciplined perhaps for it, but it's so that we learn not to do it again. So that we learn to rely upon His grace and upon His mercy. Increasingly so as we grow older in Him. Well, we have peace with God. We have the certainty of our salvation, the certainty of our access and fellowship with God forevermore because the justification that He's given granted to us is eternal. We also rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, whenever I have to think about God's glory, my brain gets fuzzy. It's a hard thing for me to always nail down. Because how do you define God's glory? How do you get a handle on what this means? But the Hebrew word is from the word kavod, and it means heavy. And so, as it's applied to God, it seems to be that there's something so real and substantial about God that it overcomes and outweighs everything else in the created universe. And so, you think of the times when God appears as maybe a way to get a hold on this. Moses wants to see God's glory. He needs that assurance that God is with him so he can lead the Israelites, who are tough-skinned and stiff-necked people. And so God says, no man can see my face and live. Let me hide you in the cleft of this rock, and you can see the trail of my glory as I pass by. And so Moses does that. God does that for him. And God proclaims himself the Lord, the Lord. And Moses sees something of the glory of God. You think of Isaiah and his vision of seeing the Holy One in the temple, high and lifted up. And see the seraphs flying around him. And he hears the thunder. And he smells the smoke of the incense and the sacrifice being offered. And there's fire and flames all around. And then this is the glory of God. And Isaiah says, oh, I'm dead. I've got a filthy mouth. I've got a lying mouth. I am my people. And he's afraid of being consumed. Not arguing that's wrong. He's just, how can I remain here in the presence of God? And then one of the angels takes a coal from the altar with a tongue and touches it to his lips. And Isaiah is symbolically purified of his sin. He sees the glory of God and he trembles in fear. Moses wants to see the glory of God. God says, you can't because you would die. Jesus, in another chapter, is needing comfort and some bucking up as he considers what's ahead of him. And so he has this experience of seeing Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him up there, and they're witnessing all of this. And as this is happening, Jesus' face becomes white and his clothes whiter than any soap could ever get them. And Moses and Elijah appear, and they're all shining. It's brilliant. And eventually, after a bit of time, the disciples are overcome with sleep. What's up with that? I mean, you're seeing Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, and you want to take a nap? No. What's happening is the glory of Christ is being shown to them, and it overwhelms them. Their senses can't handle this. Their bodies can't handle it. They begin to shut down because the reality of who Jesus is greater than they can bear. This is something of what we're talking about when we talk about the glory of God. The manifestation of who He is, of His character, and of His nature overwhelms all the created order. And the strange thing that's happened to us now, as those who are in God through Christ, is that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of this. We want this to be the case. We want this heaviness of God, this fear of God, this majesty of God to be known everywhere. We want to see it ourselves and experience it ourselves. I have in point C of point four, God glorified before all the peoples. And some verses there. Jesus tells the disciples before he's crucified that there's coming a day when they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of great power and glory. Christ coming to judge his people. Christ coming to judge the nations. Later on, to Titus, Paul writes that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He comes in judgment, but for the believer, it's something we anticipate because we get to see Christ as he is. And we know that when we see him as he is, we will be as we need to be. We want the nations and the peoples to know this is the God that we worship. We want God to be glorified. We want the character, the kindness, the mercy, the sovereignty, the power, the wrath of God, the mercy of God to be apparent to all people so that God is truly known. And this is how Paul sums up in Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The glory of Christ is tied up with the glory of God the Father. And what Paul is saying, what God's plan is, what we are wanting for, is for all of the rational beings, all of those made in the image of God, to see Christ in His glory. Because to see Christ in His glory is to glorify God and Father. And to understand Him in some level, in some way, as He truly is. You know, it blows some circuits in your brain to think on this. I mean, the imagination doesn't go to this place. To be in the presence of God in His glory. I mean, to be so free of sin that we would be with Him. That we would know Him as we are known. That's what we want. And that's the second point of this. Our hope in the glory of God is a hope that God would be glorified in us. That He would somehow be made known in us to those around us. That the majesty and the power and the glory of God would be shown in us. Which is like, wow, you know. How is that going to be? We're just mortal beings. Now immortal by His grace. Well, actually always immortal. But we're just physical beings. We're just a creation of God. We can't bear this. And yet, in some way, we can. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We will be like Him. We're going to be like Jesus? How? Well, we won't be eternal like Jesus is eternal, because we're still going to be created beings. We won't be omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, or everywhere like Jesus is. What is it that Jesus has that we will have? And I think it's a sinless nature. We will be good. We will be without sin. Now, I'm thinking the world hears this and says, yeah, so what's the big deal? But the world doesn't know what its sin is yet. We who are in Christ know of our struggle against sin. We know what it is we've been saved from. And as we grow up in Christ, we learn more and more just how much junk there is in us, how much garbage, how much manure there is in us that God needs to work out. And one day, when we see Jesus, we will know that this has all been done. And we want this. We want God to be glorified. We want God to be glorified in us. And the way God is glorified in us is for us to be without sin. Now again, think on this for a little bit. What is your desire? Why is it that you want to go to heaven? Are you kind of like the Muslims who are thinking, well, it's going to be a pretty cool place. Lots of good stuff to do. You may not be thinking 72 virgins like Islam teaches, but you may be thinking in terms of the pleasures and delights of heaven. Whatever that will be. And if you're thinking in terms of that, I would ask you to reconsider for a moment. Maybe you're thinking in too fleshly terms. Maybe you ought to be thinking in terms of, I will be without sin. I will give God all the glory that is due to Him. I will do no harm to anyone around me. In fact, I will do only good to them. I will only bless them. Now, you parents may feel this because you may look back when you're raising up your children and say, man, I should have done so much better. I should have done so much more. And you're aware of your failures. And when you kids may be aware of your disobediences to your parents, and you may feel the weight of that or the way that you squabble with each other sometimes. As adults, we might think in terms of the daily temptations we have to fight and oftentimes don't fight so hard and give in to them. Okay, all these things I'm mentioning should give you some sense of what you want to not be like anymore. And how good it will be to have this taken away from you. And it will be yours when we see Jesus face to face. When God is so glorified in you that there's no more sin. And you will say, look what He has done for me. He has done it. He has done it. Not me. It's Him. This is a testimony to all. The sanctification that God is doing in us now, that we desire, becomes a testimony to others as well. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of, again, the coming of Christ. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Jesus comes, and all of us will say, wow. Look at what has happened. But you know, that's happening now too for people. As people get to know us and see how God has changed us from what we used to be. It's good to go to high school reunions. Because you see people there you haven't seen in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years sometimes. And they have changed, and you have changed. And once you get past the awkwardness of the hellos and trying to recognize people who were once thin and buff and now are rather, you know, full and bald, and the physical changes that happen over time, you have to sit down and talk with one another. And the person that bullied you is now kind of repentant and sorry for what they've done. And the people that you've mistreated, you go and apologize to. And you realize, look what God has done. Because it's not just growing old that has made this change. It's Christ that has made this change. And that's a testimony to Him. That's a change in who you used to be. One day that change will be complete and perfect. And that's what we're looking to. But because we know it will happen, we strive for it all the more in the here and now. So God glorified among the nations. That's what we want. God glorified in us. Just sin driven out of our bodies. Sin driven out of our souls. Made new. Fully like Christ. And of course, even the physical creation renewed and changed in ways that perhaps we can't imagine. Romans 8:21. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. This is what we anticipate. God to be glorified in all and through all, over all and to all. And this is how we live now, with God's glory in mind. Asking ourselves, not what I want, but what glorifies God. As Paul says in Colossians, doing all things not to please man, but to please God. Do whatever you do to the glory of God in Christ. Living that way now and working toward that goal that is certainly ours and will be given to us in the day that we see Him. Knowing that it will happen because God is true and faithful. Just a few words, and may come back to this next week on suffering then. I don't want to short shift this, but on the other hand, I don't want to go on too long either. The weird thing then, this may really kind of trip us, we rejoice in our sufferings, says Paul, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Oh yeah? Sufferings. Now, the sufferings that he's talking about, I think, are primarily persecutions. Well, the word that he uses is primarily having to do with persecutions for Christ. So, begin there, but it would be unfair, I think, to limit it only to that. Because so much of what we deal with as Christians comes to us and we endure as Christians, not as worldly people. And so there's a Christian flavor to the heartaches that we feel, for the physical pains that we feel. But think in terms of the sufferings that come upon those who are faithful to God. The sufferings of those who desire to know God. What do you do with these persecutions? And you have a list there. Well, you endure them. Right? I mean, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter and John, beaten by the Sanhedrin, counted all joy that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And so on throughout these verses. Why? Because they were faithful enough to suffer the hatred of the world for Jesus. Which means that they endured the temptations to turn away from Christ. To maybe lighten the gospel a bit. They withstood the temptation to please man and not God. And they suffered for that. They endured these things. And so in their endurance, their faith is proven true. They really do believe in Jesus. And Jesus is really with them. He has not let them apostatize. He has not let them turn away from His side. He has kept with them. He has been with them. Endurance is produced by suffering. You go through it and you maintain it. Proven character produced by endurance. Our standing true is testifies to the truth of our profession. Or rather, to the truth of God's declaration upon us that we are His. We held fast in suffering. We endured it. And so it proves that we really do belong to God. That He really has done something in us. And as we continue through life and grow in endurance and grow in proven character, it makes us even more assured that the hope that we have of seeing the glory of God is not just a pie-in-the-sky dream, but is actually the reality that we're looking for. It really will happen. How do I know? Because look what God has taken me through this year, these 5 years, these 10 years, my whole lifetime. Almost in spite of myself, I'm here because God has been faithful to me. And so, I'm certain then that this is the real hope, that my faith is the real thing, that I haven't made a fool of myself by believing this to be true when it's really not true. And I know that these things are true because God's love, the love of God for me, has been poured into my heart through His Holy Spirit. He is the one who's kept me faithful. He is the one who stood with me when I was tempted to leave and depart. He is the one whose love, who out of His love restored me when I fell for a time and brought me back to Himself. He has done it. The glory then goes to God. It is His work in me that is so good. It's His word that is proven true. Because the reality is that if I can't save myself by my works, I really can't live by my works. It has to be God through and through. The good things that Paul talks about are ours as a consequence of God granting us faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and justifying us on the basis of Christ's righteousness. It begins there. And that always remains. And then we continue to grow up in Christ. We continue to have peace with God. We have fellowship with God. We have hope in one day God being glorified and us being like Him and being set free fully and completely from the smallest vestiges in our life. We understand what suffering is for. To prove our faith. To give us assurance of God's love for us. As we withstand all the difficulties that faith in Christ can bring to us in this world. We see that God is proven true again and again and again. And the work that He's done in each one of us is not a farce. It's not a fantasy. It's not a wish that might not be fulfilled. It's absolute reality and certainty. Because look what God has done in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We are grateful, Lord, for how You hold on to us and how You have directed our lives and steps to this day. We're grateful, Lord God, that our salvation is all of You, that we are Yours by Your decree, and that decree made known to us through Jesus Christ. Lord God, we pray that we would continue to seek You out with a whole heart, and that we would learn to be increasingly satisfied with the knowledge of who You are, and that growing into Your image, growing into the glory of Christ, would be the motivation for all that we do. Lord, help us then, knowing this great love that You have for us, to turn against sin and to have nothing to do with it. To strive by Your Spirit to be increasingly faithful to You. Because who has done for us, Lord God, what You have done? Who loves us, Lord God, in the way that You have loved us? Who preserves us and keeps us, Lord God, in the way that You preserve and keep us? And the answer, of course, is, Lord God, there's no one who does that. It's You and You alone. Lord, then, because of these things, work them in our heart. And direct and fix our eyes and our hearts and our hope solely on You, Lord God, knowing that we will never be disappointed. We thank You, Jesus, for the certainty of these things and for the sealing of them to our lives by Your death and resurrection. We praise You and thank You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.